Our study at this time continues in the 11th chapter of Joshua. In this chapter, we've had the story of Joshua and his army conquering the northern part of this land of Canaan. We learned that the kings of this area united and came as a common force against the people of God. They had, according to Josephus, 30,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 horse soldiers, and 20,000 chariots. Yet Joshua and his army conquered these kings, destroyed them, and took possession of the land. So in verse 16 he says, "So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same, even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took, and smote them, and slew them." This passage simply summarizes the fact that Joshua was successful. It outlines the boundaries of the land that he took, and this includes all of the land of Canaan now, from down in the southern part, Mount Seir, to extremely up in the northern part, around the Valley of Lebanon and Mount Hermon. Talks about the land of Goshen, which would go down into the border of Egypt. And then this whole territory is now in the possession of Jordan and his army. It doesn't mean that they have completely annihilated every person or every force, but it does mean that they have good possession of the country. Nobody can really challenge their possessing this land at this point. Now, of course, at this time, none of the territory west of the Jordan River has been divided among the tribes, and that is going to come at a near time now. So verse 18 says, "Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." Now, according to the Bible authorities, the battles that we're reading about in this chapter took some 5 to 7 years. Some say 5, some say 7. So we could say an average of about 6 years to really conquer this land so that they could begin to take possession of it. And so that's quite a long time, really, to make war. A war that goes for a whole nation, and their total involvement is in war now. They haven't even been able to possess the land enough to have a country of their own. 5 to 7 years is a long time, and that's what he says. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Verse 19, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, all the other they took in battle." Now truly this story of the people of Gibeon is a remarkable story. We remember how that shortly after Joshua and his army had conquered Ai and Bethel, that this people from Gibeon sent a group of their representatives over to the children of Israel. They deceived them by pretending like they'd come from a country afar off, one of those countries that it was legal for Israel to make an agreement with. They wore old clothes, they wore shoes that had been worn out, they took bread that had molded and was stale, they put their wine in old bottles that were rent and torn to try to prove that they'd come on a very long journey from a country a long ways off. And they asked the people of God to make an agreement with them, that they could be their servants, that they could have peace. And Joshua and his princes didn't investigate the matter too thoroughly. They just took this thing of what they could see with their eye, and so they agreed that they would make peace with them, and they made an oath and swore upon it. And then about 3 days later they learned that Gibeon was just a few miles away, and it was too late. They decided that they would live up to their agreement, live up to their oath, since they'd already made it. And then when war was made by the other inhabitants of Canaan against Gibeon, the Israelites came to their defense and aided them. And so that's the statement he makes here in the 19th verse. "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle." Now, we might ask ourselves the question, what if some of the other cities had have come trying to make peace? What if they'd have said, look, we want to be proselytes. We want to be converted to your religion. We want to serve this true and living God. Make us servants. Make us tributaries. Spare us the defeat and death that we're going to have in a battle. What if they'd done like the children of Gibeon? What if they'd done like Rahab the harlot? What if they'd done like God asked any of us to do today? Simply repent and fall down before Him and want to serve Him. Then the story could have very well have been different. But we see that that is not the case. All the other cities besides Gibeon, and there were four cities in this area of Gibeon that are included here, all the other cities they took in battle. None of the others had the foresight, had the belief in God, the faith that would be necessary to make the move that Gibeon made. Consequently, they were all taken in battle. And he explains this more detailed in verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might find no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So let us look just for a moment at this situation that's described here as God hardening their hearts. What does it mean when he speaks about the Lord hardening their hearts? It was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might find no favor, or might have no favor. This verse strongly implies that had this people sought after God, had they sought after favor, had they not had a hardened heart, had they not united and fought against Israel, that the story could have been very much different from what it was. But we may wonder, if God hardened somebody's heart, then how does he have a justifiable cause to condemn them, to destroy them, if he's the one who hardened their heart? I think we have to interpret exactly what is meant here by this situation of the Lord hardening their heart. We find that one of the principles of God is that if a person does not love Him, and if a person does not love the truth, that then He will send them a strong delusion so that they shall go ahead and believe a lie. This is taught in the second book of Thessalonians, in the second chapter, verses 10, 11, and 12. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about the time when the church is going to fall away, when there's going to be that great apostate church come into being. Now, it doesn't mean that every last person is going to become unfaithful, but there will be such a tremendous number that will, that it's going to look like that all the church has fallen. And so he says in the 10th verse of 2 Thessalonians 2, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So once a person has demonstrated to God that he does not love the truth, does not love the truth to the point that he wants to follow it enough to be saved, then God's principle is that he sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now this sounds almost fantastic when we hear it on the surface, but as we study this and see that it's written here in black and white, it is a part of the principles that the government of God operates by, then we need to conform ourselves to it and learn to believe it. For example, any part of the Word of God, if we do not love it, that means we are not going to cherish it. We're not going to preserve it. We're not going to want to live by it, but we will pervert it. We will seek to destroy it. We will seek to change it. And of course, any change of God's Word is a destruction of God's Word. So we must have a love for the Word of God. That's most imperative. That is, we do not want to bring about any ill or any harm to the truth. And once we've demonstrated we do not have this love by not following anything that we learn, once we learn a part of the truth, and then we've demonstrated we do not want to follow that, and we're not going to follow that, then we've put ourselves in the position of showing we do not have a love for the truth. Once we've demonstrated we don't have a love for the truth, then God has no more reason to give us any more truth. Why keep giving us more and more and more articles of truth when we have already proved that we do not have a love for it? So his principle is, once that has been demonstrated, then God sends a strong delusion that a person should believe a lie. Now, what is a strong delusion? A delusion is a false belief. A strong delusion is a strong false belief. And truly, those who have a false belief are very strongly entrenched in it. I mean, you can't shake them out of it. Once they've demonstrated they do not have a love for the truth of God, then they are strongly entrenched in this false belief. One example of this is the belief in evolution. Now, evolution is a theory. It has not been proven. There's all kinds of loopholes in it. But once a person has demonstrated that he does not have any regard for what the Bible says, he does not have any love for the truth, and he's not wanting to preserve the truth of God, then he can very easily fall into this strong delusion to go all the way into a belief of evolution, and even to the point that he begins to believe things that are opposite to what are taught in the Bible. And that's just one example. There are many examples of this. But this same principle, then, has to be what applied in the day of Joshua, as those kings that united against him had their hearts hardened by the Lord. They'd already demonstrated to God that they did not have a belief in the truth. They were not interested in the truth. They had no love for the truth. They were not going to recognize the true and the living God. They were going to fight against this. And they were not like Rahab the harlot and not like the Gibeonites. These people of Gibeon realized that the Israelites were going to take the land, that they were fighting under the guidance of the true and divine and all-powerful God, and they submitted to this. Rahab the harlot had the same experience. She says, "We know what kind of an army you have. We know what kind of a God that you're fighting with, and we know that you're going to take this land." She had a belief. She had a faith, and that faith is twice enumerated in the New Testament. And so these people demonstrated that they did have a love for the truth. They did want to preserve it. They did want to live according to it. They wanted to act accordingly. If it meant they would be servants, fine. They wanted to act according to the truth. But these other inhabitants of the land of Canaan, all the other cities, they didn't love the truth. They didn't want to believe what they'd heard. They did not want to accept the fact that, yes, this army, Israel, is going to be able to overcome us. They're fighting with a God that has all power and all strength and looks at the things he's done for them. And we want to live according to that. So they fought against them. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. God sent them the strong delusion, I have to believe. He did harden their hearts. But had they demonstrated a love for the truth, I also have to believe with equal strength that the story would have been quite different. This people could have served the true and the living God had they only been willing to have done so. Consequently, they were destroyed, and their destruction is a type of the destruction of the world at the end of time when our Savior comes again. There's going to be another destruction, and those persons at that time who've had a hardened heart, who've had a demonstration that they do not have a love for the truth, but they have been believing a strong delusion, those people are going to be destroyed also. As you read in that same book of 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning with the sixth verse, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So this passage is simply relating one of the great principles of God and how it is applied, how it is used, how it was used back in the days of Joshua and the Israelites as they conquered the land of Canaan. Now beginning with the 21st verse. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Now this is a very interesting passage. It seems that after they had conquered the land so that they had good possession of it, there still remained one major area that had to be taken care of, and that was the Anakims. Now these Anakims are the giants. They lived in the southern part of the country, and he names three of their principal cities, Hebron, Debir, and Anab. And they were in these mountains of Judah, and they were mountain people, but they also were giants. And one of the interesting things about this is that these people were among the predominant features of the land that caused the 12 spies 40 years earlier to come and give a bad report. 10 of those 12 spies gave a bad report about the land and caused the people to not take it when God warned them to, and consequently their sojourn for 40 years in the wilderness. So we'd like to turn back to Numbers, the 13th chapter, and read the report that those 10 unfaithful spies gave and what they said about these children of the Anakim. In Numbers 13, verse 28, Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in that land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. Now, beginning with the 31st verse, But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this was the report that the 10 unfaithful spies gave, and it caused the people then to rebel against the commands of God and not go in this land of Canaan when God warned them to. So they had to sojourn there for 40 years until all the adults, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, had died in that wilderness. And so here we find Joshua saving for last this conquering of these giants, the Anakims. Now this seems to be a race of people who were giants. The name Anakim really means long neck, and it's a description of the fact that they were tall of stature, and they were giants. But we learn here that Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Now, he made a very great victory over them. And sometimes, you know, God schools us, first of all, by giving us some experiences and some trials that we're able to overcome. And then he gradually increases these trials. He gradually increases our responsibilities, knowing that we're now able to bear them, so that in the latter part, we have maybe some greater trials than we had in the beginning of our faith. And so it is here. Lastly, Joshua's job was to go in and destroy these giants. And they did. And it's interesting to note that they were able to do this. And these are the very things that the spies had the most fear of 40 years before. They said, well, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're nothing. We don't stand a chance. These are giant people. So in verse 22, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. Now there were three cities that they did allow to remain with some of the giants in it. And he names these three cities. They're over in the western part of the land, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. We're going to hear later about these giants also. It was one of these giants named Goliath that David fought against. And so they were not completely annihilated, but they were so set back that then Joshua and his army was able to totally possess the land. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their division, by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now we have a rest of the land from war. They've been at war for years now, 5, 6, 7 years. Finally, they've conquered this land. They've been successful in every way. And now then, it rests from war. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to the division by tribes. Now, we're going to have later in this book of Joshua a description of how Joshua divided the land out among the various tribes so that they had possession of it. This destruction of the land was certainly according to God's word. It was what God had commanded Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 7, beginning with the second verse, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriage with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughters shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And in the 9th verse of that passage, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So we see then that Joshua did carry out this command the way Moses had given it. They were to destroy, they worshiped the every vestige of idolatry in the land, and Joshua carried this out. So we come to a conclusion of the 11th chapter of Joshua. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.